All right. Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and meet me in Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And we're going to do some heavy lifting this morning because Psalm 110, even though it's only seven verses, is packed full of just a lot of gospel goodness, a lot of scripture references. And so if you're wanting to follow along a little bit more, it'll be up on the screen. But if you want to follow along in your own personal Bible, earmark Hebrews, because we'll be in Hebrews quite a bit this morning. And we'll also be in Revelation. So if you want to earmark those, but those will be up on the screen as well. But Psalm 110 this morning, another royal psalm. There's about 10 royal psalms. Some people think 11, but 10, 11 royal psalms speaking of the kingship of Jesus. And so let's begin this way. In Tolkien's thrilling novel, The Two Towers, as Sam and Frodo journey together to Mordor so Frodo can drop his bling or his ring in the volcano, Sam asks Frodo this question. I wonder what sort of tale we've fallen into. And that's a really important question for us as followers of Jesus, as people created by our great God, to ask. What kind of story have we fallen into? What kind of story have you and I fallen into? And the Bible shows us that we've fallen into the best of all stories, the story of redemption, the story of the gospel of Jesus. And this story of redemption that we read about in the scriptures is the greatest story of all time because it's a true story. It's a story that really happened. These are events that really took place, and we are a part of this story. It's not a fantasy story that we're on the outside. No, this is our story. And what I love about Psalm 110 is that it's one of those chapters in the Bible that helps show us how the Bible all fits together in one unified book. Yes, the Bible's 66 books with one author, God the Holy Spirit, who moved 40 men to pen the Word of God on three continents over the course of 2,000 years. But it's one unified book telling one story, the story of redemption, the story of salvation, the story of the gospel of Jesus. And that's what Psalm 110 does for us in seven verses. I mean, think about this with me. Psalm 110 refers back 2,000, almost 2,000 years ago, before the birth of Jesus, to the ancient story of Genesis with Abraham and this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. It's written by David 1,000 years before Jesus comes on the scene, puts on flesh, and dwells among us. Psalm 110 looks ahead to the ultimate high priest, Jesus, who would be our sacrifice for our sin, who would rise victoriously from the grave and ascend to the right hand of the Father and intercede for us and reign over all. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, quotes Psalm 10 almost forcefully to explain who he is. And then after the resurrection, the early church preaches Psalm 110 to unpack the gospel, specifically the resurrection and enthronement of Jesus, the King. Psalm 110 also looks ahead to the fact that Jesus wins. Jesus wins, where Jesus will put all of his enemies under his feet. He wins. And the fact that he wins, all of us who have trusted in him by grace alone, through faith alone, we win too. We win too. That's the epic story we've fallen into, church. In this grand story of the gospel, as we meditate on it, think about it, share it with our children, share it with our neighbors, we continue to store it up in our hearts, should ignite and cultivate in us great hope, confidence, humility, thanksgiving, awe, and praise of Jesus, our great Savior. Now, a few maybe background things about Psalm 110 before we jump into it to unpack the story of redemption. It's the most frequently quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament writers allude to it or quote it more than any other text, any other scripture, which shows us the significance of Psalm 110. For instance, verse 1 appears almost 25 times in the Gospels and then also in Peter and Paul's letters. Jesus again uses it to explain his identity. Verse 4 appears again and again and again in the book of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus as this high priest after the order of this mysterious guy named Melchizedek. And now, Melchizedek is a fascinating, interesting, intriguing figure, and one of the most important figures in the entire Bible for helping us understand who Jesus is. And this makes it shocking that he only shows up twice in all of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 14, and then here in Psalm 110, and then he's only mentioned in one other book in the New Testament, and that's the book of Hebrews. But one could argue that the entire book of Hebrews actually unpacks how Jesus is the greater Melchizedek, the ultimate king priest. Now, I'd imagine, as you're probably feeling this with me right now, if we wanted to draw a big crowd for Sunday worship, and we put a sign out front that didn't say fireworks, but that said, "Come hear a sermon about Melchizedek. It's going to be a Melchizedek Sunday." I doubt we're going to see a big crowd show up, amen? Who is Melchizedek? That's not really something to be excited about. Oh, but understanding who Melchizedek is, as we understand who he is, we actually understand who Jesus is. We understand better who Jesus is, and that's something for us all to get really, really, really excited about. There's nothing better than getting to know Jesus more and enjoy him more. The bottom line is Psalm 110 is the most fascinating psalms and Christological psalms, as in 7 short verses, it explores in great depth the beauty of the person and work of Jesus. And is there anything greater to feast on this morning? And so I could not be more excited to dive into this. Again, we're gonna do some heavy lifting. We're gonna be in Hebrews quite a bit, Revelation quite a bit, because Psalm 110 points us to those places, all so that we can see Jesus better. So are you ready? Three parts, Psalm 110. Part number one, the sovereign king. The sovereign king. Now, we know from the superscription or the title above the psalm in your scriptures that David wrote this psalm, which is absolutely crucial to our understanding of this psalm, because David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comes right out the gate in verse 1 saying something incredibly deep and incredibly profound. Look with me at Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai." Now, how do we read this? Because some people have read this as David's not the author, and so this is referring to Yahweh speaking to my Lord David, which would completely miss the entire psalm. It's a wrong reading of this psalm to think that it's referring to David here. And so how do we read this? Now, a good interpretation guide for us is to go to Jesus. Does Jesus ever talk about this somewhere else in his teachings? And in fact, he does. And so let's go to Jesus to see how to correctly read this verse. And he talks about this verse in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so for instance, Matthew 22, the religious leaders are asking Jesus all sorts of questions to get him in trouble or to trap him in order to get him to say something that would help them to convict him or go after him. However, Jesus, being God, flips the script on them and begins to ask them questions. And in those questions, he brings up the text, Psalm 110. Look at what he says in Matthew 22, 41. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he a son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask Jesus any more questions." So what did Jesus say? Who is my Lord referring to in Psalm 1, or Psalm, verse 1? Jesus says it refers to the Messiah, a human descendant of David, but so much more than a man. Jesus used Psalm 110 here to get in the face of the religious leaders and say, I am the Lord. I am the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah you expected, nor the Messiah you want, but I'm the Messiah you need. And so right out of the gate, we see Jesus is David's son and David's Lord. He's both man and God all put together. And this has huge implications for us, especially in our culture today where people in the church and some outside the church tend to like Jesus and find some of his teachings helpful, but they don't bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus. They don't see him as king. They don't see him as David sees him here, as my Lord. Many like certain aspects of Jesus, especially when I was younger, I liked fire insurance Jesus, who saves us from hell. But Jesus uses Psalm 110 to tell the religious leaders, you have to take me as I am. I'm the Lord God. I'm the Lord. And listen, to not see Jesus as Lord and therefore not submit to Jesus as Lord is a fatal, fatal error. And it's the same fatal error the religious leaders made as Jesus was right in front of them. Jesus is the Lord. And then in verses 1 through 3, the rest of verse 1 through 3, God the Father then, Yahweh, the Lord, makes three promises to the Messiah son Jesus, my Lord, Adonai. Here's the three promises. Promise number one, he will make his enemies his footstool. He will make his enemies his footstool. And so continuing on, verse 1, he says, sit at my right hand. Now this is the place of honor, power, authority, victory, and equality. The Father right here is sharing his throne with the divine Son, Jesus, the Messiah. And so what we see here is Jesus is the exalted, sovereign, divine King who participates fully with the Father in governing and ruling the cosmos, ruling all. And this is an incredibly important verse as it's quoted again and again and again all over the New Testament. For instance, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 through 14 says the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of the Father signals the completion of his sacrifice for our sins. Look at what it says. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool to his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The author of Hebrews again cites this verse to say that Jesus is far greater, far superior than all the angels. Hebrews 1:13. And to which of the angels has he, the Lord God, ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And then Peter takes up this text to wrap up his famous Pentecost sermon right after the Spirit fills them to declare that the resurrected and enthroned Jesus is far greater than David. Acts 2, verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, again, he's the author, inspired by the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. And then Peter again preaches this verse in Acts chapter 5. Look at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then Paul talks about it all the time, but one of the most important ones is in Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is one of the roles of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, to intercede for us. And this is one of those things we as Christians, I would argue, most of us don't understand in full what this even means. The blessing of this right here, where Jesus at the right hand interceding for you and I who are saved by grace alone. I mean, what does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us? It means that Jesus is, Jesus is constantly hitting the refresh button on his finished work of redemption before the Father. In other words, Jesus never ceases to bring his atoning, perfect life, his sacrificial death in our place for our sins, and his victorious resurrection before the Father on a moment-by-moment basis. I love what Calvin says. He says, Christ turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness to avert his gaze from our sins. And listen, Jesus' intercession doesn't mean that the Father has coolness in his heart towards us. No, it's reflecting the sheer warmth of the Son towards us. It doesn't mean Jesus interceding for us doesn't indicate that the Father is somehow lukewarm in his heart for us, but because Jesus' heart is so full towards us. He pleads and he pleads and he pleads. In fact, the scriptures show us that the Father's greatest delight is to say yes again and again and again and again to Jesus' pleadings on our behalf. I mean, think about this. Church, do you realize that right now, as a follower of Jesus, he's praying for you? Do you realize that as a follower of Jesus, right now, the King, the sovereign King, is praying for you? It's a great blessing to have a brother, a sister, a family member praying for us, amen? But how much more? Jesus, the King, praying for us. I love what Robert Murray McShane said. He says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Few things would calm us more, amen, than hearing Jesus in the room next to us, praying to the Father for us. And that's what Jesus is doing moment by moment for us at the right hand of the Father. And so right here we're seeing that Jesus is the resurrected, exalted King enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us moment by moment, pleading our case because of what he's done for us. That's just one, like four words, amen? Look at what the Bible does for us. Continuing on, verse 1. It says, until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, the New Testament writers communicate this same thing of Jesus' conquest over his enemies all throughout the New Testament. One, for example, 1 Corinthians 15. For we must reign, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so Jesus has put death to death at the cross truly, but he will put death to death finally in his return. And right here it says his enemies are his footstool. This is a symbol of complete and total victory. A few years ago, National Geographic came out with this awesome documentary on King Tut called King Tut's Treasures. And one of the things they discovered in King Tut's tomb was this footstool. I think we have a picture of it. And you can see it on the bottom. So you have the throne up top where he sits and then the footstool below. And on this footstool of King Tut were all of his enemies, all the surrounding nations. He put them on his footstool. And so he would sit on his throne with his feet literally on the necks of his enemies. And that's the kind of imagery Jesus is pointing us to here. Jesus is exalted, and all of his enemies, Satan, all of his hosts, death, all those opposed to the church of Jesus, all those who reject Jesus, he'll finally and fully put them under his feet. Jesus will triumph over all his enemies. And church, it is much better. It is much better to joyfully, willingly submit to Jesus' lordship and therefore be raised and seated with him than to reject the lordship of Jesus and one day be crushed under his feet. This is a warning to us, but it's the gift of God's grace to us. Submit to the king. He's a good king. He's a righteous king. He's a powerful king. Submit to him. And so that's the first promise. Promise number two, he will rule in the midst of his enemies. Look at me at verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And so right now, as King Jesus is ruling with power and authority, he's doing it in the midst of all of his enemies. And not just physical enemies, but all the spiritual forces of evil in all the heavenly places. And it's with this power and this authority that King Jesus, sovereign King Jesus, sends us out into enemy territory, into the midst of our enemies, to make disciples by preaching the unstoppable, powerful gospel of Jesus. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, when we evangelize in his name and pray in his name, cast out demons in his name, heal in his name, his reign is being extended, not in the safe realms of heaven, but in the midst of his enemies, here on the battleground of the earth. Listen, in the midst of the warfare, therefore, we can have great comfort. We can even be bold and courageous. Why? Because Jesus is reigning in the midst of his enemies. Listen, Jesus is alive forevermore, but he's also reigning forevermore. And this is why the mission of the church cannot be stopped. This is why the gates of hell will not, cannot prevail against the church of Jesus. It's why the church is met in times of great persecution throughout the scriptures, even today, and the gospel has multiplied. Disciples have been made and scattered throughout the world to multiply the gospel even more. It's why the church is growing in places that it's illegal to proclaim and enjoy Jesus today. And it's why we, Cornerstone Church, should be unashamed of preaching the gospel and the everyday stuff of our lives, and ready and eager to plant gospel-declaring and gospel-demonstrating churches wherever Jesus may send us. Why? Because Jesus is alive and he rules in the midst of his enemies. And then we have promise number three. He will have an army rallying to join him. I just love this. Look at verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. This word freely means that will prompt and cheerfully obey Jesus. And so as followers of Jesus, we willingly and we eagerly join Jesus on the battleground for gospel work in the midst of a world populated with forces of evil and darkness. Followers of Jesus gladly surrender to do everything and anything King Jesus asks, because we know if Jesus asks us, he will empower us to accomplish the task by which he sent us out for. Nothing is too great to do or to give for King Jesus, who reigns over all. And Jesus says he's going to give us holy garments that'll set us apart as the people of God. In fact, in Revelation 10:5-10 identifies Jesus' followers as a kingdom of priests who share in Jesus' reign and share in Jesus' service. We're set apart as beautiful and brilliant because of the gospel. And then he says something quite puzzling at the end of verse 3. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, this could describe the excitement of this army. This could also reflect the beauty and brilliance of those holy garments that Jesus is going to give us. But more likely, it speaks about King Jesus going forth in youthful, primal vigor, holiness, and glory as the head of this great host. You see, Jesus doesn't grow old, he doesn't tire, and he doesn't grow faint. Jesus is never going to need a break, a timeout, or a midday nap. Jesus will never, ever grow weary as our eternal reigning king, which is such good news, amen? because we grow weary. We grow tired. We want to throw in the towel in the midst of a spiritual battle that some days just feels like it's a loss. But we can go with comfort, courage, knowing our King's strengthening us, and that the strength that he's strengthening us will never run out. It will never grow dim. It will never lessen. He is our eternal King. I mean, I can't tell you in how many conversations I'm having these days where I'm just lamenting. Growing old stinks. I can't do what I used to do. I mean, we just went camping this week, and I tried to jump into the top bunk, and Sherry goes, "You really just showed your age there." I can barely get up. It's like a foot in the air. But that's never going to be said of Jesus. He's in full strength and glory today, and he will always be. And so we can rely on him, church, as he gives us a great mission to walk in, to go wherever and to whomever he sends us to. We can have great courage. We're going in the strength of the King who never, ever grows tired. And so the first thing we see here is Jesus is the sovereign King. Next, we see that Jesus is the ultimate priest, the ultimate priest. Look at verse 4 with me. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." This is a done deal. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so this statement about the Messiah would have been absolutely shocking to the people of God, as it was unheard of for someone to be both the King, the sovereign King, and also the priest. I mean, a priest had to come from Levi or Aaron's family, and kings came from the tribe of Judah. In fact, King Saul tries to override this rule and act as a priest, and he lost his throne because of it. King Uzziah, same thing, tries to offer incense in the temple, and the Lord strikes him with leprosy. You see, the king and the priest just didn't go together, and yet right here, Jesus is both king and he's both priest. And listen, we won't understand Jesus properly unless we see him as equally both. You see, kings represented God to people, and priests presented people to God, and that's what Jesus does. Furthermore, kings were known for strength and judgment, and priests were known for sympathy and service, love and mercy, atonement and forgiveness. And again, this is what Jesus does. Jesus somehow combines things that no one else could combine. We see it all throughout the scriptures. He's the lion and the lamb. He's the savior and the judge. And then here, he's the priest and king. And as a priest, he forgives in his mercy. And as king, he reigns over all forever. But what we see in this text, even though it was unheard of for there to be a king priest, there was one before Jesus. And we see that in verse 4 in Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. Now, we read about Melchizedek back in Genesis chapter 14, 18 through 20. Let me just summarize this for a moment. This is absolutely huge for us. Here's some heavy lifting. Let's dive into this. This is the good stuff for me. Hopefully it's the good stuff for you. So there's a huge battle going down in Genesis 14 between 5 Canaanite kings and 4 Mesopotamian overlords. And in the process of this battle, Lot, Abraham's nephew, gets captured. And so Abraham and his men join in the fight, and they chase down these Mesopotamian kings to get Lot back. And as Abraham's meeting with the king of Sodom, which is Lot's city, in verse 17 of Genesis 14, there's this weird intrusion into the story where this guy Melchizedek, who has nothing to do with the battle, shows up. And so let's look at this. Genesis 14, 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Now, if you have your Bibles open and you would just skip verses 18 through 20, the story works perfectly, hence verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram. But in the middle, there's this weird breakup, this intrusion into the story where Melchizedek just comes up. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, listen to what it says about him, brought out bread and wine. So king, and then he was priest of the God Most High, king priest. And he blessed him, blessed Abraham, and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abraham, or Abram, gave him a tenth of everything. Now, it's clear from the text, this story, that Melchizedek, king and priest, is superior to Abraham, which is just kind of shocking if you think about it. God said that, Abraham, you will be the father of many nations, and yet he's inferior here as Abraham offers Melchizedek an offering of tenth of everything. And so we see Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is crazy because that's Jerusalem, actually, and that's where David will reign one day and where Jesus, the true king, will be crucified one day. And then he's also the priest of God the Most High who blesses Abraham, and that's the only place he shows up in the Old Testament, outside of Psalm 110. What an intriguing fella. He's so intriguing that in Qumran, in Cave 11 to be specific, where they found all these ancient scrolls, some of the ancient manuscripts of the scriptures actually, there was a scroll found called the Melchizedek Scroll that is filled with all these speculations about who he was and where he's from by these Jewish rabbis. Oh, I would love to get my hands on those. But don't miss this. Look what it says in Psalm 110:4 about him. You, speaking of the Lord, Jesus, are a priest forever, what? After the order of Melchizedek. In other words, like him. Here's the question. In what way is Jesus like Melchizedek? And Hebrews 7 unpacks that Genesis 14 story to help us understand what that means. Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, look what it says about him, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. And so king, priest, Melchizedek. He met Abraham, blessed Abraham, received an offering from Abraham, and he's also called the king of righteousness, the king of Salem, which means he's the king of peace. Then going on, verse 3, which shows us something significant about him. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling like the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And so it says he's has no mother and no father, not literally, but he doesn't have a genealogy in Genesis 14, which is a book filled with genealogies. And it says this resembles Jesus, who is priest forever. And so what it's saying about Jesus is, Jesus has no beginning or end. He's the eternal priest securing eternal salvation for his people. Very similar, like, resembling Melchizedek. And then you get to verse 4. See how great this man is. This man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. Melchizedek was great. Oh, but see how infinitely greater Jesus is. Jesus is far superior. Jesus is the one we bow down to and give our praises to and give our lives, as Romans 12 says, as living sacrifices to this king. And so bringing that all together, like Melchizedek, Jesus is the king priest, oh, but even more. He's the final king priest, the king of righteousness, the king of peace that brings peace between us and God and us and other men and women, and the eternal priest. Oh, what a king! And as our great high priest, we read all throughout the book of Hebrews that Jesus is our mediator and our savior for all who would bow down to him and believe in him. Look at Hebrews 5. And being made perfect, he, Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey him, being designated by God a high priest, what? After the order of Melchizedek, in the same way. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, speaking of Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then in Hebrews 6, we read that Jesus is this great high priest who has entered into God's presence and shown us the way to heaven, shown us the way to glory. Listen to what it says. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Oh, what has he done on our behalf? Having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Bottom line, our hope and our assurance is grounded in the fact that Jesus is our forever great high priest. Jesus has got us. He has us. Listen, later in Hebrews, we're even told that Jesus is not only the priest, but he's the sacrifice himself. What we need is something that Old Testament priests, even Melchizedek, could never provide: full and final payment for our sin debt, payment for our sins. We need a sacrifice not with the blood of goats and bulls, but with the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. We don't need a temporary sacrifice from an imperfect priest, but a once and for all sacrifice. And Jesus, our great high priest, provided that by laying down his life in our place for our sins on Calvary's cross. And today, because of that, what do? We stand in awe of the person and the work of Jesus. We marvel at the providence of God. Think about this. All of this prefigured in Melchizedek 2,000 years before Jesus was even born in a manger. We marvel at how the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, are put together by God the Holy Spirit, and how God works in history to make all that what he says will happen, happen. I mean, could you imagine David writing this 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus, and inspired by the Spirit, he's literally prophesying about Jesus coming after this Melchizedek character, who's going to be this great high priest, who's going to lay down his life for the sins of the world. Wow! That's how awesome our scriptures are. That's how awesome our God is. He's the sovereign king. He's the ultimate priest. And then lastly, he's the victorious warrior. He's the victorious warrior. Now we transition from the book of Hebrews to the book of Revelation, from the throne room to the battlefield. And so one of the things we need to really grasp is that our great high priest isn't a wimpy, weak priest. He's a warrior lamb. And the playground bullies of this world, both spiritual and physical, meet more than their match in Jesus, our divine warrior. As verses 5-7 here show us, five things that the king priest will do to his enemies. First, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Meaning there's a fixed day and time when Jesus is coming back. It's as good as done. And in Revelation chapter 6, tells us that that day is called the great day of the wrath of the Lamb of God. And those are things that just kind of startle us and even make us want to, that's old. It's there. And when we read the scriptures and God gives us a warning, like a parent would give a warning to a child not to jump over the cliff because it's not going to go well for you, the warnings of God are for our good. Do we see that? It's not to rebel against his warnings as if he's not a good and gracious father. It's to say, what's the gift on the other side of the warning? This is a gift in this warning that God is giving us. Listen, Jesus can be your savior, your king, or your priest, or you can face him as a terrifying judge. Those are the two options. And if you're hearing this message this morning, it's a gift of God's grace to you. Don't go to Jesus by rejecting him and stand before him one day and see him as terrifying judge, but bow the knee, submit to him. He's loved you to the uttermost, and find him as your savior. Listen, you can come to Jesus, who has provided a way for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He can be your savior and not your judge. It's a gift. It's a warning, but a gift. Second, verse 6, He will execute judgment among the nations. And then thirdly, he's going to fill the earth with dead bodies. Look at verse 6 again, filling them with corpses. If you were here last week, we tapped on Revelation 19 a bit, because this language right here anticipates the Armageddon judgment of Revelation 19, where the birds will literally be gorged with the flesh of Jesus' slain enemies who have rejected him and rebelled against him and want nothing to do with him. And then fourthly, verse 6, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. This word chiefs is literally a singular word, and it literally translates a head, representing the many. And so check this out. This is awesome. Just awesome. We're told here that a head is shattered. A head is crushed, which recalls the language of Genesis 3:15, the first proclamation of the gospel from the very lips of God himself, where he says, the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, Jesus, but that seed of the woman will crush the head of that old serpent, Satan. And so this right here points us to the final and complete victory of Jesus, where the head of that old serpent, Satan, and all who follow his lying, wicked, evil ways will be crushed by the thorn-crowned head of the crucified and risen priest-king, Jesus the Christ. And then lastly, fifthly, he will drink from the brook of the way, by the way. And so following his great victory, he'll be refreshed as he returns to his throne to enjoy his rule. And continuing on, therefore, he will lift up his head. And listen, because Jesus will lift up his head, he will lift up our heads. Psalm 33, he's the lifter of the head. And because he wins, as Romans 8:37 says, we will be super conquerors in Jesus. We win. And so listen, right now, the battle still rages, amen? But one day it will end, and we know how the story ends. Jesus wins. Glory forevermore. Right now, though, we have a great mission, and that's to tell the nations of Jesus the priest, who grants forgiveness and eternal life to all who call upon him, and to tell the nations of Jesus the king, who will reign over all and who will establish a new heavens and a new earth for all of his children. And church, we desire to be like those of verse 3. Who eagerly and willingly offer up ourselves to Jesus and his mission to proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus to everyone, everywhere, until that day comes. Church, that's the kind of story we've fallen into. And what a story. There's no story like it. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, oh, Father God, you are Lord. You are Lord, and there is no other Lord. And so we thank you. We submit to you. And Father, there's so many areas that I fight to not submit to you. Oh, would you forgive me? Would you forgive us when we rebel against your Lordship? Because we think we know better. Or because we've been deceived by the evil one who says, did God really say that? Don't you want to be like God? Oh, Father, forgive us. And we know you do because of Jesus Christ, our King Priest, who was crucified in our place and risen victoriously from the grave. It's a gift of unfathomable grace. And may we drink deeply on that grace this morning. Oh, may we drink deeply on the grace that you've lavished upon us in Jesus. Oh, Father, you are good. Would you send us into enemy territory so that the nations would bow and praise you and experience eternal life? It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.